Good evening, everyone. Good to see you this evening. Trust that you all had a good afternoon, a restful afternoon, and we are coming together tonight to the Word of God to study the Word, and I'm going to work you a little bit tonight. So I'm just warning you ahead of time, all right? I want to complete, Lord willing, complete our introductory message on learning to be peacemakers that I started last Lord's Day. And at that time, we read Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 16. I want to do that one more time. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 1 through 16, we'll read that together. We know these as the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. Then we'll pray, okay? All right, Matthew 5, 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this portion of your word and for the other portions that we will look at tonight and consider and study and meditate upon. Lord, this is such an important topic and subject. We pray that your Spirit would work in a powerful way this evening and throughout this study, and that you would speak to our hearts and guide us in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our actions. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But Lord, we trust your Spirit to work in a special way this evening. We commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I pointed out last Lord's Day when we began this little introductory message to this whole study, it's obvious that we live in a world and a society that is the total opposite of peace and peacemaking. I think that's abundantly clear. All you have to do is turn on the news, read the news, and I'm just going to share one item of news with you this evening. It was just this past Friday as I was working on the message. Fox News had this, and I'm just going to read their report, and it makes it abundantly clear that we live in a world that is far away from peace. This is what their report said. A 12-year-old boy was arrested Wednesday, meaning this past Wednesday, after allegedly pointing a gun at a classmate and demanding that they hand over a chicken nugget. New York Police Department officials said. Police said that it was the second time the boy demanded the chicken nugget. According to KPIX-TV, the boy saw the girl buy chicken nuggets from McDonald's on Tuesday, and she refused to give one to him. The boy then followed her onto a train, pointed a gun to her head, and demanded the chicken nugget once more, police said. The girl reportedly smacked the gun away from her head and told the boy to leave. Tough girls in New York City, I think. The girl was unharmed and saw the boy showing the gun to another kid on the train. Police arrested the boy after the girl alerted teachers about the incident. End of report. We live in a crazy world, don't we? I mean, in so many different ways, and that's just a simple illustration. You have to wonder, what kind of man is this 12-year-old boy going to grow into? A man of violence or a man of peace? You wonder, don't you? Pray for that young man, even though we don't know his name. A certain mountain in West Africa was under the control of cannibals, held by a tribe of cannibals as their stronghold. Troops had tried to cross the mountain, but they could never get through successfully without being attacked. And later, a missionary, a Christian missionary, entered the country all by himself, totally alone, and he went into this dangerous country. He calmly climbed the mountain, and he safely reached the other side. Well, he came in into contact with the captain of this military group that had tried unsuccessfully to get through, and he met the captain of the troops. And the captain said, "Do you mean to tell me you made it through untouched? How did you do it?" He said this. This was his response. "You went as men of war. I went as a man of peace." Which says a lot to us, and I think it speaks to us in terms of our study. Last week I pointed out that part of the good works that we read about there in Matthew 5, that men are to see in us so that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven, is the fact that we're to be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers. And that's the context there. And the reason that will happen is that peacemakers stand out in great contrast to so many people in this world. They really do, don't they? Peacemakers stand out because there's so much unrest and disorder and a lack of peace going on. Peacemakers truly stand out. And like a brightly city set on a hill in the darkness, it stands out for all to see. It really does. We stand out and direct man's attention to God and His glory when we are peacemakers and when we are men and women of peace. Certainly in contrast, great contrast to others in the world. And Jesus said that, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine. So shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And again, we do that by being peacemakers. So this is this is a very important study. And so this evening we want to continue on with the study. We want to finish our introductory message here to peacemaking. I trust you're all reading the book. Maybe some, I know some have started it. One has finished it. I know that already. And they, another person has told me that they've enjoyed what they've read so far. So, get into that book and I think you'll find it very helpful as we go through our study. We are looking at seven foundational principles connected to peace and peacemaking. And these seven principles, as I said last time, they really provide the foundation for the entire study. Let me bring you up to date as to where we've been so far. We've talked about first the desire or need for peace. The desire or need for peace. Mankind longs for peace. He negotiates for peace. He writes songs about peace, preaches peace, prays for peace. Yet still he finds no peace. Still he finds no peace except for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? man finds no peace. Durante degli Alighieri, and I knew I'd botched that Italian name, better known as Dante, okay? Better known as, it's much easier to say, too, Dante. Dante was a famous, and I'm sure you've heard of him, a major Italian poet and scholar and philosopher of the late Middle Ages. He is best known for his literary works such as Inferno, The Divine Comedy, Paradise. He also wrote one called Purgatory. And so you know what? Dante thought a lot about eternity and heaven and hell. It's obvious. And when Dante knocked at the door of the Franciscan monastery in Lunigiana, in Italy, he was asked, "What do you want?" And he simply said, "Peace." He wanted peace. So yes, man desires peace, and he knows that there is a great need for peace, but again, apart from God and Christ, man does not find peace. We also looked at the definition of peace. Not only the desire, but the definition, the meaning of peace. And I think we pointed out that the Greek word for peace means to bring together into one two parties who have been separated. To bring together into one two parties who have been separated. And we learned that biblical peace is not merely the presence of, the absence of conflict. It's not merely the absence of conflict or trouble or a ceasefire or a truce, but true peace is the presence of purity and righteousness. The presence of purity and righteousness. Now, if you weren't here, I want to explain again briefly what we mean by that. Psalm 85:10, I pointed this out last time. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In James chapter 3, we're told that the wisdom from above, that is God's wisdom, is first pure, meaning holy and righteous, without sin, then it's peaceable. First, the wisdom from God, from above, is first pure, and then it is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What kind of seed has to be sown in order to bear the fruit of righteousness, which leads to peace? It has to be the seed of righteousness. It's very simple. The seed of righteousness. In order to grow apples, one must first sow apple seeds, right? If you're going to harvest strawberries, you've got to plant some strawberry seeds and have the plants. Obviously, you have to start with that kind of seed. And in order to bear the fruit of righteousness, which leads to peace, one must sow or plant the seeds of purity and righteousness. And so the opposite is also true. You cannot have peace with unrighteousness in the mix. You can't have peace when there's sin and unrighteousness in the mix. Just as you cannot successfully grow anything in polluted or diseased soil, neither can you expect peace in the presence of unrighteousness. So that's why we say it's not just the absence of conflict. Oh, I'm not fighting anybody. Well, there could be all kinds of other sin and hatred in your heart, even though the war's not going on at this very moment. James said this in James 3, 14 to 16, to look at it again. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and I'm going to call that the polluted soil, okay? Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that is this kind of supposed wisdom, we could call it human wisdom maybe, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And that's the very opposite of peace, isn't it? Very opposite of peace. disorder and every evil thing. Therefore, you cannot separate true peace from holiness or purity. Peace and purity are two sides of the same coin. You get rid of one, you lose the other. Peace and purity are two sides of the same thing. You remember last week I mentioned the Beatles a little bit because that's sort of my generation way, way back to date myself. And I mentioned the Beatles and John Lennon, and they wrote a song John did way, way back called Give Peace a Chance. How ironic that this band of four men who made millions and even billions of dollars, who changed the music scene in terms of this world, how ironic that they, 7 years after they came on the scene in 1963, broke up as a group. Broke up. Now, you know, if you're making millions and billions of dollars, it's not a real smart thing to break up, you know? But they broke up. Why did they break up? Because they could not get along with each other. That was the exact reason. They couldn't get along with each other. Bitter jealousy, just like James says. Infighting, selfish ambition in their hearts destroyed their relationships. Destroyed their relationships. So again, peace involves the presence of purity and righteousness. It's so important to understand that. But that leads us to this, because I would say, therefore, you have the detriment to peace. The detriment to peace, which was our third point. Sin, the sin and wickedness of man. And as we know from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man, sin had destroyed relationships and eliminated peace. It had destroyed that relationship between man and God, obviously, and eliminated the peace that they enjoyed. Adam and Eve had a perfect and peaceful relationship with God prior to the fall. And the Bible indicates that they walked together with God in the garden. They walked together in the cool of the day, and they had perfect peace and perfect fellowship with Him. But then they sinned, and the perfect peace and fellowship was gone, eliminated. And as we come to Genesis 3:8 and following, we read this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." For you see, whereas before the fall there was perfect peace and fellowship in the presence of God, after the fall that perfect peace and that fellowship, it was gone. And the presence of sin and unrighteousness existed. And that's what did it. The presence of sin and unrighteousness. Truly the detriment to peace. The detriment to peace. And that which hinders and destroys peace. And it's always in one way or another that sin, that unrighteousness, that wickedness of man. You know, the Bible very simply says, Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Let's make it practical. Simply observe any argument or dispute between two people. Simply observe any war or battle between nations, any fight between a husband and a wife, any division or disorder in a local church, and you will soon discover the presence of sin and wickedness in that situation. That's what destroys peace. That's what destroys peace. And so we have all these people, all of our politicians, and all of these statesmen, and all of these national leaders going all over the world having peace conferences. But you know, if they don't know God, they don't know Christ, and they don't know and understand and possess righteousness in their lives, then the peace is never going to happen, is it? It's really a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. If it is true that righteousness and peace have kissed each other, then unrighteousness and fighting have smacked each other. Or maybe in our day we would say they've shot each other, you know, the way things go in our day. But please notice a fourth foundational principle for this study of peace and peacemakers, and that is the dues, or the price of peace. The price of peace. Excuse me. As we will see, if you're going to be a true and a biblical peacemaker, it's going to cost you something. And it always costs you something. There is a price to be paid. I say that because making things right between two parties who have been separated, bringing them back together into one, it always costs someone something, and it's very expensive. It's very expensive. In the garden, for there to be atonement and the covering of Adam's sin, you know that an animal had to be slain. Those folks needed to be covered up, and God killed an animal, and blood had to be shed. We understand that. We saw last week in Colossians 1 that reconciliation between sinful man and holy God came through Christ and the blood of the cross. Look at Colossians 1 again, 19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The death of an animal was required for there to be peace in the garden between Adam and Eve and God. And the death of God's Son, the Lamb of God, was required for there to be eternal peace between man and God. There is always a price to be paid. So in a sense, the bad had to come before the good. The negative had to come before the positive. The death had to take place before there could be life. Opposition had to come before there could be harmony. And just as is so often true today, a war had to be fought before there could be peace. A war had to be fought before there could be peace. You'll remember that Jesus himself said, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he also said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and daughter, a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household," Matthew chapter 10. And so what this is telling us, it's explaining to us, you can't have peace at any price. It's not just peace at any price. In fact, when a person comes to know Christ in salvation, they come to know the peace of God because their sins have been paid for and forgiven, and they are at peace with God. However, in so doing, when they get saved, when they come to know Christ in that forgiveness, they do not necessarily experience peace with others around them. You ever see how that works? You get saved and think, "Oh, I'm going to have all kinds of friends. My life's going to be wonderful because I'm a believer, I'm a Christian." Often it doesn't work out that way, does it? Because now you're at peace with God, and there's a bunch of people around you who are not at peace with God. And there's now some conflict. And that's because the righteousness that the believer is experiencing and manifesting in their lives is not often welcomed by other people. That righteousness and that peace, and, "Oh, I'm so happy that you're a Christian now." You know, people don't always say that to you, do they? They certainly do not. Practical illustration, personal illustration. I recall when I first got saved at age 17, which is quite a few years ago now, my mother, prior to her salvation, and praise the Lord, she did get saved later, about 12, 14 years after I did. But prior to her salvation, she asked me to drive to the store to buy her cigarettes. She was a smoker, I wasn't. I was a driver, she wasn't. She didn't drive. So she needed somebody, she needed to have her fix, and if you've known people who have smoked, or if you've ever smoked, you know how that works. And she wanted me to do that. But I was a new believer. And as a new Christian especially, I told her, "I'm sorry, Mom, I just can't do that.
My conscience wouldn't allow me to do it. I didn't want people seeing me going into the convenience store and buying cigarettes, you know. Even if it was for my mother, I just didn't feel right about doing it. Well, did I ever get an angry lecture about what an unloving, self-righteous son I was, you know, and that sort of thing? She was not happy with me because I would not go to buy her cigarettes. But you know, that really wasn't the issue. Me buying cigarettes and whatever. The issue was, in terms of her being upset with me, the issue was that I knew Christ as Lord and Savior and she did not. I had the peace of God in my heart and she did not. Thankfully she found that peace, you know. Maybe you've had the experience where your non-Christian boss on the job asks you to lie to someone on the phone or in some other way to be dishonest in your work. Maybe you've had that experience. And of course, if you refuse to do so, you're the bad guy. You're the one in trouble. You're the bad employee, you know. And if you refuse to do so, the peace between you and your boss may just fly out the window for a while, you know. You know how that works. The point is, when you are at peace, or when you are trying to be a peacemaker, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And the reason that happens with a boss or with my mom or whatever, the reason for that is because you as a believer have brought the sword of God's truth and righteousness to bear on a situation. If you're trying to be truthful and righteous, those who are unrighteous don't appreciate that much of the time. However, true peace and true peacemaking, it does not come via compromise or jettisoning that which is right. Jettisoning, I should have said. Okay, I'll get that word right. Throwing it out the window is what I mean. You know what I'm saying? You can't compromise that which is right. For example, you're trying to be a peacemaker in terms of evangelism, win somebody to Christ, because you want them to know the peace of God that you have, that you've experienced. You cannot expect salvation and conversion to take place if you compromise. If you'd say to someone in terms of your message, well, you're really not that bad, you're not that sinful, you just need a little bit of God's help to help you along, you know, because you've got so many good qualities already. You can receive salvation, you know, no, it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Instead, they must be told that they are lost sinners. They are in need of repentance. They need to place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need God's forgiveness via the cross. They need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what they need. Their sinfulness and lost condition before God, they need to understand that before they can really get hold of the gospel and what salvation is all about. And if you are the bearer of that righteous, godly message, then you will most likely receive some flack. In fact, I would say pretty much guaranteed you're going to receive some flack. Jesus said again, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? Because when you bring the sword of the Word of God down, in a sense, on a person's life, it divides. It divides. And it cuts. And it's painful. And it brings conviction. That sword is the cutting, convicting sword of His holy and righteous Word. The word of truth. And much like a surgeon's scalpel, it must cut before any healing can take place. That's why I say sometimes when you're preaching the gospel, people have to feel bad before they can feel good. Right? Because the conviction has to be there. Before one can receive Christ and eternal life, they must be told and understand, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. They've got to know and understand those kinds of scriptures for sure. And chances are they are going to get mad before they get happy. And there's not going to be a lot of peace at first you know? I think I've told you this story before, but my mom's on my mind, so I'll tell you again. I'll never forget when she came to my baptism. When I got saved at 17 and summertime at the pond down at Maranatha, by the way, David, Maranatha Bible Church, and they have this big pond for their day camp down there. And my mom came to my baptism and she heard testimonies and she heard the pastor preach a gospel message and she heard me give my testimony. And, the word of God was going, and well, when we got home, she was burning mad. That preacher, he just made me feel like I was a heathen. I kept thinking, did he ever use the word heathen in his message? And he didn't. Well, she was under conviction. Conviction. Not a whole lot of peace going on at that point, I can tell you that. She was not happy. But praise the Lord, she was under conviction, and the Holy Spirit used that, and eventually she trusted in Christ because she knew she needed the Savior. Amen? So people are not necessarily going to be happy. You can expect some flack when you are trying to make peace, when you're being a peacemaker. You can expect some flack. I want you to see something here. It's no accident that the Lord Jesus said what he did in this particular order in Matthew 5, 9 to 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But then immediately in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why do you think he put that in that order? Because he knows persecution comes when you're trying to be a peacemaker. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The point is that peacemaking and peacemakers, when they do so in a righteous way, when they are seeking peace in a righteous way, the sword of God's truth is not always received with open arms. And that persecution and those insults can and most likely will come. But notice our next principle, number 5. Need to move on. The designer of peace. The designer of peace is God himself. God himself. He's both the designer and the source of peace. Repeatedly, the Bible refers to the Almighty Architect of the universe, our Lord and our God, as the God of peace. Psalm 29:11 says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It's a wonderful promise. Isaiah 9:6, you know well, is the prophecy of the coming Prince of Peace. Ezekiel 34, 23 to 25, there's a wonderful prophecy there regarding God's chosen people, where he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now this is pretty practical what he's about to say. And eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, I'm just sharing that with you to say this is the God of peace. This is the designer of peace. Romans 15:33, Paul prays and he says, now the God of peace be with you. And to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33, our God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You know, if you're in a local church and there's all kinds of confusion and disorder and chaos, that's not of God. Because he's not a God of that, is he? He's not the God of confusion. He is the God of peace. And finally, we have that great benediction in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, where Paul said, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Now, that's not my benediction, just so you understand. We're not done, okay? The Lord be with you all. It's a wonderful thought, though. The Lord of peace himself, may he continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Well, I think we should put that one up some night at prayer meeting. That'd be a good thing to pray for, I think. Jesus, he says, the Lord be with you all. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is also known as Emmanuel, God with us, right? And when the God of peace came to earth as a man, he brought peace with him, ultimately. He brought peace with him. That is, when Christ came to earth, the peace of God came to earth. For peace between God and man could only come when Christ came and removed sin and removed the barrier to peace, which was sin, to bring man and God back together, and we call that reconciliation. Think about that word a moment. Reconciliation. To bring back together. When I was 6 years old, my parents divorced. And I was thinking about that, and I once read a story about a couple who was going through divorce proceedings, and they were before a judge. And as they stood before the judge, they argued with each other. They accused each other of various things. They refused, each of them refused to take the blame themselves for anything. If you've ever counseled people in situations like that, you kind of know how that can be. Well, their four-year-old child was terribly distressed and confused, and I know the feeling since I've gone through that. Not knowing what else to do, that little boy took his father's hand and he took his mother's hand and he just kept tugging and tugging and finally brought them together until they finally came together. That's all the kid could think to do. Now, I don't know if it solved their divorce problem in that particular case, but it's a great illustration, I think, of what God has done, what Christ has done. Christ brings back together holy God and sinful man, and he reconciles them, bringing about peace. Amen? Bringing about peace. For again, our God is the designer and the source of peace, and he has made peace through the blood of his cross. As one writer asked, how could the cross, think of how horrible the cross was, how could the cross bring peace? And then he answered his own question. He said, at the cross, all of man's hatred and anger was vented against God. On the cross, the Son of God was mocked, cursed, spit upon, pierced, reviled, and killed. Jesus' disciples fled in fear. The sky flashed lightning. The earth shook violently, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Yet through that violence, God brought peace. God's greatest righteousness confronted man's greatest wickedness, and righteousness won, and because righteousness won, peace was won. Peace was won. And God had the victory. I told you that my parents divorced when I was 6 years old. My father had cheated on my mother numerous times. He finally deserted us as a family. He left us and he left our family for another woman. I hated my father for many years. Up until the time I got saved and the Lord changed my heart. I did not see my father until nearly 50 years after he left us when I was 6 years old. Didn't see him. Well, when Nona and I were dating, she once asked me, and I had only been saved about a year, she said, what would you do? Because we were talking about him, and she was asking me questions. And what would you do if you saw him? I said, I'd deck him. Well, not a nice thing to say, but that's kind of where my heart was still, you know, because of what he had done to my mother and to us and all those things. Now, God changed my heart, thankfully, and I have long since forgiven him for what he did. But, you know, God saved me, and he brought peace into my heart. And God eventually saved my father and brought peace into his heart. And about 7 years ago, for the first time in almost 50 years, my brother and sister and I went out to Washington State, and I saw my father for the first time in 50 years. And we were reconciled. Why? God, in a sense, took my hand, and God took his hand and brought us together because we both know Christ, right? Praise the Lord. That's what it's all about, folks. That's what it's all about. So again, our God is the God of peace. He's the designer. He's the source of peace. And I just want to give you two more real quick tonight. We're going to see if we can cram these in here real fast. Two more foundational principles. Number six, the delegates of peace. The delegates of peace. Or the ambassadors, if you prefer that word. Or the representatives of peace. As such, we have been given, we have been delegated authority and the responsibility to carry out the message of peace. We are to be God's peacemakers in the world. If you want to know what evangelism is in a nutshell, we are God's peacemakers in the world. Now, there's a lot behind that. Carrying forth the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that tells man how to be reconciled to God, right? And how to make peace with God. We are to be his peacemakers. We are the delegates of peace. Delegated ambassadors. Why do I say that? Delegated ambassadors because of two main scriptures. One is found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. We'll just read it here real quick. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority, underline that, keep that in mind, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Literally, you go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Folks, this is truly amazing. This is amazing. I don't think we get a hold of this truth often enough. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, not just we could think of our own country's ambassadors, not just presidential authority, not just the authority of the United States of America, not the authority of the European Economic Union or China or Russia or even the authority of the entire world, but all the authority that exists in the universe, in heaven and on earth, has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's God and he's the Son of God. All the authority of God himself who rules over all. For after all, Jesus is none other than God, and he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. Amen? But then he literally says, you go therefore. In other words, I've got all authority and I'm delegating it to you. You have my authority to go into this world and be peacemakers. You have my authority to go into this world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. And you teach them everything that I taught you. And teach them to observe it. All authority. And that includes, that great commission includes being peacemakers. Being peacemakers. The other passage that speaks to this is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these new things, but I think we can imply, all these new things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Or we could say the ministry of peacemaking, because, folks, that's what peacemaking is about, preaching the gospel and seeing men reconciled to God. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is, be brought back to God and made at peace with him. We are his ambassadors. And we have that delegated authority to do that. That special message says that man can be made right with God, be made at peace with God through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That special message says that God's wrath for sin has been satisfied because Christ gave his life on the cross. And that message says that anyone who repents and turns away from their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be saved, they can be forgiven, they can be made right with God and have the peace of God. Be at peace with God, for they will receive forgiveness of sins. They will receive eternal life as well as eternal peace. Amen? Eternal peace. And folks, that's what a peacemaker does. That's what a peacemaker does. He or she carries out that delegated ministry of reconciliation and peacemaking between man and God and between man and man. Don't forget that. We're not just going to stop at the gospel, and even though that's so very important, but it's between man and God and being peacemakers, showing people how to be at peace between man and man, between brothers and sisters in Christ. Same thing. So important. So we've looked at the desire for peace, the definition, the detriment to peace, the dues of peace, the designer and source of peace, and the delegates. I want to end with this, very important, the designation. The designation of peace. This is exciting to me. If you could stay for a couple more hours, I'd like to finish it up. No. The designation of peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." They shall be called sons of God. This is not merely speaking when it says sons of children of God, even though that's a biblical term, the children of God. The term children, techna or technon in Greek, it refers more to tender affection and the endearment that a child has with his parents in that child-parent or parent-child relationship. But this term sons of God is a designation of honor and dignity revealed in our relationship to God, our Father. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. We know the term referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God, meaning he's God. We understand what that means. But that's a very dignified, honorable term, is it not? We shall be called sons of God. And again, it's that term of dignity and honor. It's a badge of honor. Let me just use a human illustration here for a moment. Let's say that a father, let's call him John Smith. No relationship to Jim Smith or Connie here. John Smith, he may have four boys, and he, along with his wife, he raises up those four boys. He does an excellent job, and they are raised up to be strong and honorable men. Their reputation is good and positive and godly and righteous. They are known throughout the community as the honorable sons of John Smith. And boy, when John Smith is asked about them, he just beams and with a good kind of pride. You know, he just says, "Yes, I'm John Smith, and these are my sons. They're the sons of John Smith." You see what I mean? An honorable, dignified kind of a term, a badge of honor. Well, one day those who know the peace of God and those who are peacemakers of God will be designated and identified as the most honorable sons of God. You know, people come along with regard to John Smith and say, "Well, who are those guys? Oh, those are the sons of John Smith." Someday, People are in essence going to say, oh, those peacemakers, who are those? God's going to say, those are sons of God. Sons of God. An elevated term. They are the most honorable sons of God. And folks, we won't dig into it all right now, but when the tense of the verb here says they shall be called sons of God, it's a future, continuous future tense. It's the idea that forever we are going to be designated as the sons of God. Wow. That's amazing to me. Just amazing. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Once again, we marvel at your grace. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at the high position that you have elevated us to. Yet, Father, we remind ourselves we are in Christ. We are seated with Christ, the Son of God, in the heavenly places. We are seated on the throne with Him. And you, Lord, forever shall call us sons of God. Hard to understand, impossible to comprehend in its fullness. But we give you praise. And Father, we pray that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit, that we would enjoy in our walk with you the peace of God, that we would manifest peace all by the power of the Spirit. And Father, we pray that by the power also of your Holy Spirit and your Word, that we would be come, that we would learn, we would understand how to be peacemakers. Certainly, Lord, that we would be at peace with one another. And then, Lord, help us to take this message of peace to a lost and warring world, and help us to be those peacemakers, all for your glory. And may the world see our good works in doing this and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.